Romans 9, 6. Let's hear the word of our Lord. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. But this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. One of the most dramatic events in the Old Testament was the great contest on Mount Carmel between not Elijah and the prophets of Baal, but between Elijah's God and the God, the idol, Baal. And you know the story and how toward the end Elijah is openly mocked and ridiculed Baal and his inability to answer the prayers and the hysterics of his followers. The Canaanite storm and fertility god was unable to send fire on the sacrifices that were laying there before him. But when Elijah called on the name of the one true and living God, that God answered by fire, consuming the sacrifice and the wood and the altars and the water that had been poured over it. And I heard an African-American preacher about almost 30 years ago who preached on that subject. And I just remember one line he used throughout the message, and it was that when God shows up, he shows out. So when you look at what we've been seeing for the last several weeks about, many weeks about God's justifying power and his sanctifying power, and as Paul came to the end of chapter 8 and he talked about that sort of salvation in this grand plan of God, an opponent of Paul might have looked at what Paul said and been puzzled about what we would say is the scarcity of salvation among the Jews. We've said that as Paul continued his ministry and as he went around the Mediterranean area, that there were more Gentiles who believed than Jews. And so many of the churches became predominantly Gentile, although there were some Jews who believed. And so the question might have been, as Paul addresses in beginning verse 6, he says, "It is not as though the word of God had failed." So an opponent may say, well, has God's word failed? What about the promise to Abraham? Has that promise by God been overturned? And Paul just simply denounces any thought of a failure on God's part. In verse 6, it is not as though the word of God had failed. Now, Paul could simply have referred back to what we have already seen. If you'll just look back to chapter 8, the 29th and 30th verses, where Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." An opponent could say, well, did God not choose the Jews? Did he not choose Abraham and his descendants? I think what Paul is saying here is you misunderstand the nature of God's foreknowledge or God's election of those whom he has chosen. And so the question of God's promises to Abraham would still have persisted in the background, in the mind of a Jew. So Paul explains this relationship between Israel and salvation and election in this morning's text and in those that are to follow. So we're going to look at this text in essentially two primary sections. The first one we'll begin with in the middle of verse 6, where Paul says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Now, we need to see that there are two ways that Paul uses the word Israel. And you can see that the word Israel in terms of its vocabulary, its spelling are exactly alike. Not all who belong to or descended from Israel belong to Israel, but he's using those two words in a different way. The first use of Israel there refers to the physical descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So the physical descendants of Jacob, physical Israel, the Jews, ethnic Israel, we might call them. Back in Genesis 32, when after Jacob had spent the years away in Haran, and he left and was coming back to the land of Canaan before he met Esau, he spent the night wrestling with the angel. And he was told, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." So your name will be called Israel. There is no difference if we use the language, the descendants of Jacob, or if we use the word Israel in that sense of the physical descendants of Jacob. The children of Israel is what we usually would refer to them as. Now, if you look ahead to verse 8, you'll see that Paul refers to the physical descendants of Jacob as the children of the flesh. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. That's the two ways Israel is used. The children of the flesh, the physical descendants of Jacob, and those who are the children of God, who are spiritual, spiritually children of God. And when you think of this, the children of the flesh, you think through the Old Testament, those who had been included in that would include David, but it would include Saul as well. David from the tribe of Judah, Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. You think of later kings. You think of King Ahab in Israel, who is a descendant of Jacob, as was Hezekiah. But those men are vastly different from each other. They're blood descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, that's the first use. The second use of Israel refers to a different set or a different group of people. So, look again at verse 8, where Paul says, "There are those who, the children of promise, are counted as offspring." Now, the words children of promise are familiar as well to us because of Paul's teaching earlier about Abraham in Romans 4, where in Romans 4:11, Paul referred to Abraham as the father of all who believe. Those are the children of promise. Okay? Those are the children of God. That would have been shocking to an Israelite reader as Paul said, Abraham was the father of both Jews and Gentiles who believed. In 4:17, Paul picked up God's promise to Abraham from Genesis 12, where he said, in 4:17, where Paul wrote, that God said, "I've made you the father of many nations." Now, listen to the words technically here. "I have made you the father of many nations." These are words that are spoken in the past tense of something that's going to happen in the future. This is in keeping with the understanding of God's foreknowledge. And we saw that foreknowledge and predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Glorification is spoken of in past terms. You get the same type of language here. So the second use of Israel refers to those whom God would save. In the mind of God, as sure and as certain as if it had already taken place in time. So it speaks of the physical descendants of Jacob who would believe, who would trust in Christ, and also those who would believe from Gentile nations. The second use of Israel refers to Jews and Gentile believers. So the first use refers to national Israel, the second to spiritual Israel, are those who have the faith the same as the faith of Abraham. Okay, now, Paul makes this explicit in verse 7 where he says, "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be called." Not all of those who descended physically from Abraham are counted as the spiritual children of Abraham. And we don't have to wait for the letter of Romans to see this. That understanding was present in the Old Testament as well, in the existence of a faithful remnant in Israel. When Elijah, for instance, after Mount Carmel, when he saw that nothing had really changed, that there was not a great awakening, and Jezebel has threatened his life, Elijah then fled from Israel and went to the Sinai area, where Moses had been. And there he is feeling sorry for himself, and God comes to him and speaks to him, and in essence asks him, what's he doing here? And Elijah complained that I am the only one who is left as a faithful follower of Yahweh, and it would be better for me not to live. Take my life. And the Lord answered him that there are still 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. There is a faithful remnant that remains. When the nation of Israel as a whole abandoned the Lord to pursue idolatry and corruption, God always reserved for himself a small group of faithful followers who are known as a remnant. This is God preserving by his grace. Ezra, for instance, in Ezra 9:15, confessed, O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped. You have saved. You have preserved a small group who are still faithful to you by God's power and his grace. Now, in our text, Paul doesn't use the word grace, but you can see his grace in action through the fulfilling of his promise in verse 7. Okay? Not all children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. The promise of God there to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations was dependent on Abraham having children. Something didn't happen for many years. When Abraham was called to leave Haran and go, he was 75 years old, and Isaac was not born until he was 100. We know that Abraham and Sarah had tried for years and never able to have children, and they tried to help God through what we might call the Hagar alternative, which led to the birth of Ishmael. That was not God's plan. That was not God's promise. His plan was to bring a child to Abraham and through his wife Sarah. And the Lord promised this explicitly to Abraham in Genesis 18:10 when Ishmael was about 13 years old. And that promise is stated in Romans 9:9. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. There's the promise that was given in this took place in Genesis 21. It was then that Abraham was told, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Abraham had said, let Ishmael live before you. And God said, no, that's not my plan. I don't need your help in this sense to bring this to pass. I will do this myself. I will bring a son to you through Sarah, your wife. And if you'll notice at the end of Romans 9:7, you know, look at this in this promise. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Be named. And the word named there is the same, a translation of the same word back in 8:30 that we looked at that is the word called. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be made like Christ. Those he also called. And the word could be translated as reckoned as well. It is through Isaac, your offspring will be named, called, reckoned. And you can see the fleshing out of this principle that Paul teaches in verses 7 and 8 of our text. That Isaac was a physical descendant of Abraham. Absolutely, he was. And he would be greatly blessed by God, but he was not a spiritual son of Abraham. You could say that with Paul, God's promise to Abraham to make him the spiritual father of many nations was not to be fulfilled through Ishmael, but through Isaac. Isaac is the child a promise through whom Abraham's spiritual offspring would be counted. And that is because it would be through the offspring of Isaac and Jacob and on down the line through David that Jesus would eventually come into the world. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3 in the 16th verse. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. It would be through the lineage of Abraham, through Isaac, that Christ would come. Not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. Now, that kind of brings us, helps us identify what Paul is speaking of when he speaks of an ethnic Israel and then the people of Israel, the people of the promise, the spiritual children of Abraham. Before we go there, let's just look at verse 10 for a moment, where Paul says, and not only so, that is, not only would Sarah have a son, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. We're going to see that this is going to be clarified even more when you come into verse 10, but before we move into that verse, let's see this principle of the sovereignty of God. It's introduced in verses 7 through 9, further developed in verse 10. And back to Isaac, both Ishmael and Isaac are sons of Abraham and are counted as physical descendants of Abraham. God's promise is going to come to pass through Isaac. But when a Jew hears those words, and he thinks of Isaac, and he thinks of Ishmael, there might be some who would attempt to make a case, well, the choice of Isaac over Ishmael was based on the physical reason due to his Egyptian Gentile mother. The fact that Ishmael was born of a Gentile woman, that's the reason for God's choice of Isaac. This is not a sovereign choice. This is God's plan B, in a sense. Because Ishmael had been born, he was a descendant of Abraham. Well, if we give cause or give any credibility to that, then Paul is placing emphasis on God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael due to ethnicity. Isn't that the claim that the Israelites, a Jewish objector would make? That redemption belongs to the people of Israel. This is where the Judaizers got their little feed from. Oh, that Gentiles, yes, they can be Christians, but they first have to become a Jew. Then they can become Christians. Because Israel means what Israel means. It cannot mean anything else. There's a fatal flaw in that logic for us as Gentiles. This thought is going to be put away completely in the next example in our text. So we'll see then verses 10 through 13 where, and you can see that Paul is continuing in the same vein of thought. When you look at the beginning of verse 10 where he says, and not only so, this is a way of saying, let's expand this a little bit. Now, my mother still loves to tell the story when I was a child. And Dad came home, and he found where I had taken a crayon and colored the wall. And then when he saw it, he was livid, and I told him, if you think that's something, you ought to go look behind your chair. It's sort of like Paul is saying, okay, now, maybe you get what I'm saying, but if you really want to see this clearly, let's look here. Let's look a little further. Let's look to the offspring of Isaac. Not only so, that's not all there is. So he's continued the thought that God's promise is not counted by physical descent, but by means of his sovereignty and his promise. And so here he recounts the birth of twin sons of Jacob and Esau to Isaac and Rebekah. So not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, it had done neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Okay. We've already seen Isaac and Ishmael had the same father, differing mothers. Here, the twin sons have one mother and one father, the same father. Though they were unique persons with polar differences in looks, in personalities, in interest. Those things just fill the Old Testament account in Genesis of these two sons. Though they are different in many ways, there is absolutely no difference whatsoever in their ancestry. Same father, same mother, born at the same time, just moments apart. Though they weren't, before they were born, having done neither good nor bad, but so that the purpose of God according to election might continue, not because of works, not because of anything inherent in them, but because of God, Him who calls, God told Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. So the line of descent of Abraham's chosen race is perpetuated not through the older son, but through the younger son, Jacob. And we've already established that this had nothing to do with physical descent. Their parentage is identical. It has nothing to do with one son being older than the other, since it's not the older son through whom the promise would be established. It has nothing to do with the works or the goodness of one son over the other, since the decision made by God was announced while both sons remained in their mother's womb. We said when we were looking at Romans 8, 30 and 31, that where we looked at the act of God in foreknowledge, that God's action was not based on what he foresaw in terms of foreseen faith or foreseen merit. When the word foresee is used in the New Testament, it is never used of foreseen faith. It is always used of God's foreseeing and choosing individuals. And here, it is not because God looked at these two and he chose Jacob because of anything that he foresaw. His decision is based on his own sovereign will, his own sovereign grace, for reasons that are unknown to us. It's one of those areas where we don't tread. The things that are not revealed belong to the Lord our God. Things that are revealed belong to us and our children. This is unknown. Leon Marr says, the case of Ishmael had showed that birth from Abraham does not ensure acceptance. Now that of Esau shows that works do not. Not finished there, Paul pulls an Old Testament quotation from Malachi 1 to drive home the point he is making. Where he says, as it is written, this is Malachi, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now there's some who have tried to soften the effect of those words in Malachi by saying the word hate really means to love less. Well, there are places where this is true, where the word hate does not mean hate in the same way that I would say I hate oranges. I mean, don't take that to mean that I like oranges less than I like anything else, or that I hate Dr. Pepper. I literally hate Dr. Pepper. And I know that probably puts me on the outs with some of you, but you can apologize for being wrong after the service is over, and I'll forgive you. Ann and I ate lunch yesterday at a Chick-fil-A, and I went for a refill and got in the car, and 5 miles down the road, I take a drink. My Dr. Pepper was not what I asked for. I asked for Diet Coke. There are places when hate means to love less. For instance, in Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And we know from so many other passages, Jesus doesn't call us to hate people we're commanded to love. He means that the love we have for him is to be so great that the love that we are to have for family and for others, that love would pale by comparison. It's a matter of greater love. And yes, there is such a thing as greater love. Jesus said, John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Yes, there's love. There is greater love. And there is a greater love even than for our friends, and that's that greater love for God and for Christ who died for us. So Paul is not saying here that God loved Esau with a lesser love than his love for Jacob. I think the right understanding is in keeping with the teaching of this passage in its context, that physical descent is no guarantee of spiritual descent. The fact that Esau had the same mother and father doesn't mean that Esau should have been the one to receive the promise. Both are sinners. Jacob and Esau both are sinners and undeserving of any good thing from God. And any understanding of election has to include that understanding that no one, no one is deserving of salvation. No one is deserving of the grace of God nor His affection. And we have to keep this in mind as we seek to understand this passage and make application of its truth. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, was once asked by someone this question of trying to understand this passage. And the person said to Spurgeon, I just cannot understand how God would hate Esau. And Spurgeon said, I can't understand how God could love Jacob. Look at the life of Jacob, how despicable he was. I mean, his name means deceiver. My father had a cousin whose name was Lawless. And his own father said we named him right after he was grown. How could anyone love Jacob? I think Calvin was right in his teaching. He said that we should understand God's love for Jacob in the sense of his being accepted by God. And we can understand then what is said of hatred for Esau is understood in the sense of being rejected by God. Understanding both men deserved to be rejected. Both. Neither one of them has any merit. Neither one has even the smallest measurable sense of a head start on the other. They both are despicable. One sin alone, James says, you commit one sin, you break one commandment, you're guilty of them all. We're all justly condemned in our sin. But for reasons unknown to us, God extended grace to Jacob. God extended his gracious promise to him and through him. And the path that Jacob followed was winding and twisted, but the path from the day he left Canaan, crooked and long as it was, God worked in his life to bring him to a place of trust and dependence upon him. You can see it toward the end of his life. The same as you can see when Abraham's faith was tested, when he was told to offer Isaac, that his faith had grown and matured, and that he was trusting God. So what are we to take away from this passage as Christians? Well, the first thing to understand is that salvation doesn't come by way of privilege or physical descent. It doesn't matter if we're the offspring of Billy Graham or Charles Manson. It doesn't really matter. No one comes to faith because of their ancestry or pedigree. It doesn't matter if your parents were members of the church, if your father was a pastor. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Closely related to this is the understanding we're not saved are chosen by God because of any perceived goodness or merit of works. God's grace came to Abraham when he was an idolater in Mesopotamia. He called Abraham to leave the land where you are and go to a place that I will show you. God's election of Jacob over Esau was in no way connected to any good in him. And as again, I think there are some ways that Jacob was more despicable than Esau. The advantage of being born to believing parents is that the child is exposed to the gospel from an early age. In the home, in the church. We're given the benefit of covenant children who are a part of a Christ-centered body of believers so that covenant children hear the gospel repeatedly in their formative years. So that I've said a number of times, so that their testimony often is that there was never a day when I don't remember not knowing Jesus. I heard about him all my life. We're not saved by physical descent. We're saved by grace through faith. In the same way, we're not saved by being members of the church. We're saved by Christ. Membership doesn't save us. As great as it is and all the benefits and the privileges that come with belonging to Christ, we don't come that way just because we're members of the church. And no doubt the testimony of some of you is that you were saved after you were members of the church. In other traditions. It can also happen in the Presbyterian church. But I know I know just from past experience, having been raised and reared as a Baptist, that the experience of so many people was of coming to know Christ after being members. Right? That's the first thing. The second thing to see, and this is the last, is that the grace of God permeates the doctrine of election. And I know there's some, and faithful expositors, Leon Morris is one who says that this passage is so much about, it's more about the nation of Israel than individuals. I don't think that's the case. I think because the whatever he says about the nation is rooted in the election of individuals, as we've seen. The first three chapters of Romans hammers home the sinfulness of man and our just condemnation because of our sin. No one of us could ever deserve to be on the receiving end of grace. It's the quote I read at the beginning of the message, the service today. Edward says, those who truly come to God come for mercy, come as beggars, not as creditors, not as someone who is owed something. They come for mere mercy, for sovereign grace, not for anything that is due. We deserve to be passed over in the same way as Esau. And as harsh as it may sound, Esau, if he died as we would believe in an unsaved, unregenerate state, he received the just penalty for his sin. The same as Saul and Ahab, Judas, Hitler, Stalin, Manson. We're no less guilty than those men. Yes, their crimes may have far exceeded ours, but again, one sin is enough to be condemned. And we come into this world sinful and broken. But for no reason that rests in us, God extended his grace to us from before the creation of the world. And in time, he sent his one and only Son into the world to die for us so that we might experience the riches of his grace. It comes to us as an undeserved gift, not as wages. There's no reason for us to be lifted up in pride. There's no cause for boasting except in Christ. Our only rejoicing is in the grace of God that has been richly extended to us. I think it's the third verse of hymn by Isaac Watts, where the whole realm of nature mine that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And prior to that, he wrote that he would not boast in anything except the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we confess before you that we are undeserving of your gift of salvation. And Lord, your election of us is a reason for rejoicing, but not for boasting that in any way we have deserved it. You are God who is rich in grace, rich in steadfast love that you have shown to us, demonstrated to us in Christ. So, Father, we rejoice in your grace. We rejoice in your salvation. And, Father, we pray that you would help us to never lose sight of your grace. And Father, help us to never in even our weakest moments to believe that somehow we could deserve Christ to die for us. And Father, to know you in your love, to know you in your grace. And Father, help us that this would lead to our rejoicing, to our worship, to a response of unfettered gratitude to you, our God and our Savior. Father, we pray, we ask this through Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.